Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so a couple weeks ago we began this journey re-looking at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We talked about the Lord and who the Lord is. We talked about names of the Lord. We talked about the character and quality, if you would, of the person that David is declaring as Lord. He declared the Lord as shepherd. It's somebody worthy of following, and he declared more personally, the Lord is my shepherd. And when we declare it and follow the Lord as our shepherd, he goes on to say that I shall not be in need of anything. Last week we talked about the fact that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still, quiet, resting waters. And this morning we look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Has your soul ever been weary? If you say no, you're probably lying. Has your soul ever been burdened? Has your soul ever been broken? Has your soul ever wandered? Have your soul ever wandered? He restores my soul. God is in the business of soul restoration. We're going to look this morning at five areas of restoration. This is not exhaustive by any means. These are just five examples that we find in Scripture of restoration that God does. Number one, God restores after denial. See, the reality is up until the point in time that we come to Christ, we are denying Christ. We deny his power, we deny the person, we deny the work, the relationship. But the reality is we also know that after we come to Christ, we can sometimes deny him. There's this great little story of this guy named Peter. Right? Peter was sold out for Jesus, yes? Anybody question whether Peter was sold out for Jesus? Anybody ever wonder about that? I mean, he did not hesitate, right? And yet, when the moment counted, at the point in time when Jesus is going through the trial and everything, we find Peter in what's taking place. What's taking place out in the outer court around a nice little warm fire? He's being challenged. And he denies Jesus. Something that Jesus prophetically mentions to Peter, and Peter at that point in time denies anyways. But then he goes through the process, and on that third time there are beautiful images by artists and stuff like that of, on Peter's third denial, Jesus and Peter locking eyes. Confirming the prophetic, she's agreeing. She's already being more vocal than anybody else in here. She's amening and everything. Hallelujah, all that kind of stuff already. That's good. Keep it up, Haley. Our talks are working. That's good. They lock eyes. And there's that gentle confirmation from Jesus on Peter's heart. I told you in advance. Jesus is crucified. He's buried. He's resurrected. Several days later, Peter's out doing what he knows best, right? He's fishing. And some guy on the shore yells out to the fishermen, "Hey, guys, come have breakfast." That's the modern translation. Okay? "Come have breakfast." Peter looks and he realizes who it is. And what does Peter do? He dives into the water and he starts after Jesus. He gets to Jesus, who already has fish and bread and everything cooking on the campfire. And then Jesus says, Peter, let's go have a conversation. And what does he tell Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? He walks Peter through this process of restoration, restoring Peter's soul. I don't know if any of us can really understand and comprehend the depth of agony that Peter must have been facing from that moment in time when his eyes possibly locked with Jesus on that third denial through to this moment in time. Right? Can we actually imagine looking at Jesus denying him? Having that agony going, can I ever make it right? Can I ever fix it? Can I ever be restored to the place that I once had? Remember, Jesus declared Peter the rock on which the church would be founded. And here's Peter going, I just denied him three times. How can I be the rock? Can I ever get back to that position? And Jesus lovingly, gently, but firmly with truth, restores Peter to that position. We may not outright deny Jesus, although we may. We may not outright deny God, but again, the question is, do our words and our life align? Because if we're declaring it with our lips, but our actions are not following his paths of righteousness, if our actions differ from our words, then we are denying Jesus, because what we say is, we say with our lips, we believe what you say, we believe what you've taught, we believe how you direct, but we don't like the path, so we'll go this way. And so it is denial of Jesus. She should just preach the sermon. And we'll see if anybody has the gift of interpretation. That's all I'm doing. I'm being the English language. God restores after denial. There is no denial too great that we have made. No statement with our mouth and action with our life too great that God cannot restore us back into full fellowship with him. God restores after depression. Maybe better stated, God restores in the process of depression. This little known activity back in the Old Testament, this prophet Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel to face off with the other spiritual giants, right? The prophets of Baal. We remember this story well enough. Build the altar. Who's God's going to listen? Elijah has fun mocking them. He has fun being sarcastic with them. I think he had the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I share that with him. As do many people, I believe. Or at least that's our justification. He mocks them. He even says, maybe your God's taking a dump on the toilet. It does. That is what it says. That is what it says. Maybe Baal's just a little preoccupied with Mother Nature. Go read the story again. You gotta read it. Okay? And then look at some of the Hebrew and then try to understand it. He mocks them in the process. They're cutting themselves. They're dancing. They're making fool of themselves and nothing is happening. Elijah steps up to the table. Literally the altar, right? He steps up to the table and he says, you know what? This isn't difficult enough. Why don't you guys go get some water and pour it on it? Not enough water yet. Get some more water, pour it on. He's got this moat going around the table. He's got everything saturated, the wood saturated. I mean, come on, we're in logging country. We're in camping country. We know how easy it is to start wet wood, right? Yeah. They didn't have torches at that point in time. They didn't have all the newfangled stuff. They didn't have, you know, windproof matches and waterproof matches. They dealt with what they had. So he saturates it And he simply prays to God and he says, God, would you just show yourself? And immediately the thing's consumed, right? Great celebration on the part of Elijah. He's like, done with these guys. And then we know the whole thing about the rain, right? He's on top of the mountain and he's praying for the rain and finally a little cloud's coming. Anyways, we advance, right? This gal, it's always the women. This gal, Jezebel. Okay, it's not always the women. Too late. Getting in from both corners. I can't look anywhere now. So it's So Jezebel's upset and wants him dead. He flees into the wilderness, sits down beside this little brook under a tree, and he goes, why me, God? Isn't it interesting that how often when we look through the cycle of our lives, after some of the greatest victories that we have in our spiritual life, we hit the lowest valleys. We accomplish something great for God, and then we're found in the lowest place of our life going, why, God? Elijah is struggling with this in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's turn there. We'll recount some of the story. 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings 19, beginning of verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. That's a great indicator of depression, by the way. If you're kind of at the place and you go, God, can you just take my life? It's a great indicator you're struggling with depression. Apart from all the psychology that's out there, that's a great indicator. Okay? Saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Now, just imagine for a moment what's going on in his mind, right? He's like, it's better off if I'm dead now, so I'm going to sleep so that you can kill me. Because I don't want to feel the pain. I don't want to feel whatever is going to take place, so I'm just going to go to sleep. By the way, we can probably do a whole psychotheological assessment here of depression and fatigue and all those sorts of things combined. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. I wonder how disappointed Elijah was at that moment in time. Really? I mean, you've got to wonder. Here he is. His last words were, God, would you just kill me? Goes to sleep. An angel wakens him. And so here's this miraculous thing, right? He's touched by an angel, and yet at the same time he's going, I really wished I had been dead. He goes on. The angel says, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. You know, I hadn't thought about it until this point in time, but how often does God restore and food's involved? John chapter 21. Right? Elijah. We're going to have to ponder that one a little bit. That's not in the sermon. That's bonus right there. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. You know, depression brings with it a sense of disillusionment with God. When Elijah right here is depressed, what is his greatest claim? Apart from I want to die and all that kind of stuff, what is his basis for being depressed? I'm the only one. I'm the only one. After this 40 days and 40 nights, he winds up at the Mount of God. Came to a cave and lodged in verse 9, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken their covenant, thrown down their altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. See what's going on here? See this despair going deeper and deeper and deeper. God, I'm so righteous. I'm the only one left. Just a side note, oftentimes our self-righteousness drives us to despair. Because we can't see anybody else around us that might be righteous. Let's just modernize it for a moment. How many of us at some point in our life have become disillusioned with the church? This isn't the way the church is supposed to be. I've been there. I've done it. I've dealt with depression. Right? It's a tough place to be in. As a matter of fact, you know why I took the month of June off? Because I was in this place. Because I was in that place. I had to go, why, God? But the cool thing is that God restores us from a place of depression. He restores us from a place of despair, a place of disillusionment. See, the problem for Elijah in this particular case, the problem for many of us in these cases is that we misunderstand God. We have perceived God in one capacity and we've been stuck there. And God goes, no, it's time for you to learn more of who I am. And so he transitions us in the process. But we have to go through this thing that's, again, we're lumping it under depression or despair or anxiety's tied into here. Disillusionment, because our world has to be rattled for God to restore us more fully. God restores after sin. The great story. The author of Psalm 23. David and Bathsheba. Here's King David. A man after God's own heart. The King David. The one that when you ask little kids, who would you like to be like? Many times they say King David, right? He slew Goliath with one stone. Chopped off the head with a sword probably bigger than he was. And yet he enters into sin. What we miss is that this here is the very essence of the gospel. The restoration from sin to relationship with God. Remember David's psalm prayer, Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me. His prayer is that he would be restored into the joy of his salvation. We see this carried over in Jesus. Jesus one day sends his disciples to go get some food, and he's thirsty and decides to sit by a well. I told you it's always the women. But I took it back. I don't know if I tried to modify it. I don't know if I took it back. And here comes this woman. And he goes, give me a drink. Touché. And she walks up to him. Now let's picture this for a moment, okay? Jesus is sitting there. She's got this vessel to get water. And she looks at him and she goes, who are you to ask me to get you water? Now I want you to think for a second with the attitude that you'd ask Jesus that question right now, right? Because that's probably what was going on in her mind. Think about the backstory of what's taking place here. Here's yet another man who is asking something of her. And she goes, who are you to ask me to draw water out for you? And then she brings the whole racial thing into it. Boy, you think we have racial issues in our country, right? Jews and Samaritans. Yeah, a lot of stuff there. And he goes, if you only knew who I was. And they begin to have this quaint little conversation where he reveals sin in her life that she was baggaged with guilt for who knows how long. But Jesus is about restoration. And so in the process of having water drawn for him to fare for his physical body, he restores her soul. How do we know it was restored? Because when she ran back to the town to tell what happened, she invites them to come meet Jesus. One of the best evangelistic stories that I can ever find in Scripture, because she doesn't tell them merely about Jesus. She invites them to come experience Jesus for themselves. She is so changed. She is so restored from the presence of sin in her life. Think about David. He's so restored. Bathsheba becomes the mother of the prince, king-to-be. You talk about restoration. From that sin is raised up the nation's next king, who according to Scripture has been the wisest man ever, and yet the most foolish. Full restoration. Jesus is in the business of restoring our souls. This next one's a little bit more difficult to be palatable for us. Let me have the kids come up. I am going to remind us of a story that you guys probably already know. You guys recognize the name Naaman? Does that name ring a bell? Naaman? No, that was Balaam. But that was a good guess. Nobody recalls it. Okay, great. So let me remind you of the story. Naaman was a very famous military commander. Okay? In the Old Testament. He was the military commander of the enemies of Israel at that point in time. Do you guys have any enemies? Don't answer that. That's probably not a good idea. Not right now. Okay? So, are enemies good things? No. So Naaman is this military commander, and he has a skin disease. Do you know what it's called?
Leprosy.
Excellent. And we've got a picture. I don't know where I got that picture, and I don't know what they're doing in that picture. But anyways, so leprosy, he had this skin disease. Now, on one of the battles, he stole a girl to make her a slave in his household. Probably to help clean the toilets and stuff like that. Okay? And one day, she tells Naaman's wife, you know, if he would just go see this prophet, he would probably be healed. Naaman heard about it, and what do you think Naaman did? He went where? Actually, he went first to the king of Israel. Now, imagine this. Your worst enemy just knocked on your door. Do you open it? No. Well, in this case, the king listened to him and he said, I hear that you can heal me. And the king was wise to some degree because he looked at Naaman and he said, I don't have the power to bring about life. I don't have the power to take life. So why did you come ask me to heal you? Now, there was a prophet, and his name was Elisha. Okay? Elisha. Not Elijah. Elisha. Yeah, your mom read the story about Elisha? Excellent. So we're bringing into some memory here some of the things. Okay? So Elisha hears that the king is upset and sends him a note and basically says, hey, send that military commander to me. And so Naaman journeys to Elisha. When he gets there, he sends out his servant, Gehazi. Okay? Can you say that name? Gehazi. Gehazi. Yeah, that's not too bad. How would you like that name? No. Okay. All right. So Gehazi goes out, and Naaman asks what's going on, and Naaman kind of tells him. And then Gehazi, remember, he's the servant of the prophet, right?
Gehazi looks at Naaman and says,
so here's what you got to do.
You got to go in the Jordan River and take a bath 7 times or dip down into the river 7 times. And Naaman kind of looks at him dumbfounded, and Gehazi goes in, and Naaman looks at his servant and he goes, that guy's off his rocker. Again, that's modern translation. Okay. He goes, really? There's nothing else that I could do? There's no, cause you probably don't know this, but the Jordan River is kind of nasty. Okay. You know the clear water in the spring runoff? What? Where it's all brown? Do you jump for joy to go swimming in that? No, not really. Okay, the Jordan was worse than that. Okay? It's worse than the clear water and spring runoff. Okay? So it's just nasty. And so he looks and he goes, why would I do that? There's gotta be another option. And the servant looked at him and said, if he would have asked you to do anything else, like give me $1 million, Naaman, you would have done it. So why is it so difficult to go jump in a dirty river? Now, if you were sick and you knew that you could go jump in the clear water and spring runoff and it would heal you, would you do it? It depends on what you were sick with. See? That's a good answer, because that's what Naaman's saying. Naaman's like, I don't know. This is kind of raunchy stuff. This is like jumping in the drainage of the trash heap or something like that. Well, Naaman hemmed and hawed about it. He wasn't sure if he really wanted to do it. But what do you think happened?
He jumped in it.
He jumped in it. How many times do you think he jumped in it? Ooh, you guys are paying attention. Excellent. 7 times. And what happened the 7th time when he came out? He was cured. He was healed. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Was it really easy for him to do?
No, probably not.
Well, I mean, is it easy to just go jump in the river 7 times? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of effort, right? Now, it was a gross river, but I mean, just jump in the river. It's not like he had to follow a whole bunch of, you know, medical advice and had to take certain pills on certain days and not take certain pills on certain days. It's not like having to eat food on certain days and you can't eat that food on other days, right? It wasn't like that. It was just go jump in the water 7 times. Pretty simple instruction, right? But how often do we not pay attention to simple instructions?
A lot.
Thank you for your honesty. A lot. And you know what? If we asked everyone out here, do you know what their answer would be?
Probably a lot.
Probably a lot. You're absolutely right. So I want you to listen, because I'm going to actually read from that passage and we're going to talk about his being restored. Okay. So, make sure you're not a Naaman. Okay? And listen, even to simple instructions. Okay? All right. Now, I want you to stare at that picture and just memorize that in your head, because you don't want to look like that, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. You guys can go back to the back. What's that? Yeah. Like, hey, I don't know what the alien was. Let's change the picture so that, please. That's the problem with Google images. Thank you. Yes, but I'm scared to ask any more about it. If you want to know, ask Victoria afterwards, because she can tell you about it. Yes? Okay, excellent. So it's not a bad thing. That's the encouraging thing. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, because that's where we actually find the story. I just gave you most of it, so we're not going to go through the whole thing. So if you're following through, we would go down to, verse 8 is where Elisha hears about what's going on. Verse 12 is where his servant's talking to him, or actually where Naaman's responding to his servant. Verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored. That same word that David uses of, he restores my soul. He restored his flesh like the flesh of a little child. So not only did he restore it, he restored it more fully in the process. God restores in disease. We go to the Gospels, we see Jesus healing over and over and over. Does he heal everybody all the time? No. But it is the heart of Jesus to restore in sickness, in disease. We see the apostles being capable of healing, and we see it really being a role of the church, an extension of the church. So actually, when we look at this and we see the process of God restoring, and if we look at the church, here's my disillusionment, right? If we look at the church and we don't see restoration happening within the church, there's a problem, because it is the heart of God to restore. It needs to become the heart of the church. Number five, God restores after disobedience. It's this great story of this little guy. Actually, I don't know his stature. I'm going to assume he was little because he was swallowed by a fish. His name is Jonah. You guys know this story? Yeah. Jonah is told to go where? Nineveh. And so on his way to Nineveh, he takes a detour to Tarshish. And he's trying to look for the speedboat over to Nineveh, right? Is that why he took the detour? No. And so what happens? Come on, recap the story. So he's at the port, right? Trying to find the right boat to get to Nineveh. At least that's what he's telling himself. Okay. What's he do? Gets on the wrong boat. On purpose. Heads out to sea. What happens? Storm comes up. By the way, what's the heart of God in this whole context of what we're talking about? The heart of God is restoration. So if we're running from restoration, guess what's going to happen? Storm is coming. Okay? And I told you that food's always involved, because what does Jonah do? He's eaten by a whale. Told you, food's always involved. I didn't say which way it was always involved, but food seems to always be involved. So he's eaten by the whale. Now he's in the belly of the whale. And he's having conversation with God about this whole thing. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? A vile, wicked, very, very, very bad city. Grotesque. You're talking Vegas on steroids. You are. Vegas on steroids. And combine that with the warlike attitude of ISIS. Sounds like a place to be sent to, right? Who's signed up? Who's ready to be a missionary? Yeah. Can you blame Jonah for going, I don't want to go to Nineveh? No. I can't blame him. I mean, as much as I talk about God, I always want to walk in your will. I always want to be obedient. I always want to follow you. That'd be a tough one. So he and God start this conversation in the belly of a whale. And God restores him to the position of being a missionary, spitting him up at the coast of Nineveh. Now I love, and years ago we did a short, like, 4-week study on Jonah, but I love the end of the story because it's left open. We don't know how Jonah resolves to deal with God at the very end. But again, if you think about, this is kind of the second example of disillusionment as well. So it's not just disobedience, but it's disillusionment. I mean, here's the reality. What Jonah was saying in his heart are, they are the most vile people, God, you can't save them. And you shouldn't save them even if you can. And God says, that's not your call to make. It's my call. And in the restoration in the belly of the whale, Jonah comes to grips with that and goes into Nineveh and proclaims the gospel. And what happens to Nineveh? They repent. The king rips his clothes. Jonah sees this supernatural returning to God. And he goes into depression. He, like Elijah, has this incredible spiritual victory to chalk up about being used as a tool of God. And while he should be going around with, you know, with Bethel and with all the worship teams proclaiming what God was doing in Nineveh, he goes, no, this isn't fair. Disillusionment with God. Disillusionment with the church. Let's be very candid for a moment. Are there not people, whether in our life or at least in this world, are there not people that we have looked at and said, anybody but them, God? I mean, let's be honest. I brought them up already. When's the last time that any of us have spent our time on our knees in prayer for ISIS? Most of us are kind of like, U.S. military, go get them. When September 11th happened, how many of us were like, we need to pray for the souls of those who committed these wrongs? Versus how many of us said, let's retaliate now? See, even when our heart's not in the right place, though, God's desire is to restore, to bring it to the right place, to have our heart changed so that we should see Him more fully. God does desire to restore us. Whatever, wherever we're at in those five things, and like I said, this is not exhaustive by any means, but we have all encountered some, if not all, of those five through the course of our lives. Some of us might be in some right now, some of us might be in between some right now, but hear the truth, God's desire is to restore. That is why Jesus Christ came, to restore our whole being, not just our spirit. Please hear and understand that. God's desire is not just spiritual in nature. It is to restore the whole person. If He calls us and instructs us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and muchness, then don't you think that His desire is to restore all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and muchness? But here's key. We have to realize it is the work of God to restore. See, some of us are so busy trying to do the restoration ourselves. And that's where the problem comes in. We call them things like comfort foods. Yes? Yeah. Addictions? Ooh, withdraw. See, I'm an introvert and I just don't want to deal with you people, so I withdraw. We try to restore ourselves with harmful relationships. Now, we would never define them as harmful relationships. But the reality is, if we're entering into relationship to try to restore, it's probably harmful. We need to come to a place of understanding that these are all external expressions of the longing of our soul to be restored. When I'm involved in addiction, it's an external expression. See, we always want to deal with sin. Well, it's sin. Yes, it is sin, but why is it there? It's there because I'm trying to restore something. There's something within me that's longing. Paul tells us in Romans 8, right? All of creation is groaning for the day when it will be restored. Do we realize our internal soul is longing and groaning for the day when it will be completely restored? And so when we feel that groaning, we reach out to things to try to subside it. And so addictions, comfort foods. Here's a great challenge for us to really take and do some honest self-assessment. The next time you go for that bag of potato chips or that bag of Dove chocolates, ask yourself why. Please understand, there is nothing wrong with enjoying a bag of potato chips or a bag of Dove chocolates. But why am I doing it? Am I doing it at the moment because honestly, my soul feels empty? And I'm trying to restore it on my own strength. Or am I doing it because, you know what? I had a really hard workout this morning and I deserve to eat a little extra fat or a little extra sugar or whatever it might be at that time. Why am I craving the comfort foods, the addictions, the withdrawal? Why do I not want to be around people right now? Jesus often withdrew. It's in scripture. Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to be alone. That wasn't wrong in itself. But why am I withdrawing? Am I withdrawing because I need time to be with the Father? Or am I withdrawing because I don't want to spend time with you? Two very different things. One indicates my emptiness of soul. The other actually indicates an emptiness of soul that says I know how it gets filled. We continuously, and yes, I say that with honesty, we continuously pursue the wrong motivations to restore our soul. We have convinced ourselves that this world can restore our soul when only God can restore it. I can't restore your soul. As your pastor, I can't restore your soul. We can sit in my study and we can chat and we can pray and I can listen to all of your woes, but it will not restore your soul because I cannot restore your soul. No book, no food, no relationship, no activity can restore my soul. Now here's where it gets a little bit hazy. Because God uses those things to restore our soul. You know, there's a reason that frequently food is involved in restoring our soul. There's a reason that frequently sleep is involved in restoring our soul. Guess what the really good thing for Jonah in the belly of the whale was? He had plenty of food. I didn't say how good the food was. He just had plenty of it. He had plenty of rest. And he had plenty of time with God. Right? I want us to think for a moment. I want us to think for a moment back to one of our spiritually high moments in our life. Okay? Raise your hand if you got one. Well, since only a third of you do, I'm going to wait. Doesn't have to be the highest moment spiritual, just one of your spirit. Okay, so who has one? Okay, we're this whole section, like right. Oh, okay, Jim's there. Oh, Sarah, you're raising your hand? Okay, excellent. All right. Now you don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever, or how often have you ever tried to go back to that point? That was you or me, in my case, trying to restore my own soul. See, at that moment in time, God was restoring my soul using whatever context that was. That's why I was spiritually up here. He was restoring my soul. The problem is, I look back to that and I go, that's how God restores my soul. And I keep wanting that instead of wanting God to restore my soul, however he chooses. Some of us lack restoration in our soul because we want to ignore verse 2. Right? You're scrambling now. Verse 2. Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still, quiet, resting waters. If you're uncertain about that, go listen to the sermon last week. But many of us are lacking restoration because we want to ignore verse 2. Jesus, when he's on the earth walking around, tells this parable. He declares that he would leave the 99 to restore the one. Do we realize that all of us were one at some point in time that he reached out to restore? Do you realize the context of that passage, though, the parable? We already belong to the flock. So the restoration is not necessarily somebody who is lost, who is not saved coming back. The restoration is often somebody who has been a part of the flock and who has wandered. There's a reason the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. We understand in ourselves that it is natural for us to wander and to move about. But Jesus pursues us for restoration. Historically, I don't think it's as much today, but historically, if there was a sheep that wandered off and wandered off and wandered off and wandered off and wandered off, what did the shepherd do? Before killing it, he breaks the leg. Excellent question. Excellent question. Why? Keep it safe. Keep it from running around. Keep it from wandering off. And we see these great pictures of Jesus, the great shepherd, right? With the sheep over his neck. Yeah, we don't know how many times Jesus broke sheep's legs. Because they kept wandering and kept wandering and kept wandering. But they did it because one is it would keep them from wandering off so far. Right? Number two, if it's hobbling around with a broken leg, it becomes much more dependent on the shepherd. And sometimes we need to be brought into a position. See, if he restores my soul and I keep wandering off, then I have to trust that he's going to do what's necessary to bring me back to him. He restores my soul. Remember this guy named Paul, the apostle? God broke his leg. He talks about the thorn in his flesh. So that I might be more dependent upon him. Right? In my weakness, he is made strong. I need to throw a caution out here. Please hear this. As sheep, we tend to immediately want to declare, Jesus broke my leg. Listen, here, this is the caution. As sheep, we tend to immediately want to declare, he broke my leg. When the reality is we may have stuck our foot in a hole and twisted our ankle because we wandered off. The caution is just because something's happening doesn't mean it's always Jesus. He allows us to wander at times. He wants us right beside him. But he allows us to wander, and sometimes we hurt ourselves in the wandering. But the great thing is it doesn't matter how many times we hurt ourselves. His heart is to restore, so he will find us and he will bring us back into the process. So question one this morning, where is God at work in restoring me? Where is God presently at work in restoring me? And where might I be resistant to his restoration? Where might God be restoring me, and where might I be pushing back against that restoration? Because I don't like being restored all the time. The wandering can be fun. The restoration can be painful. The second half of that verse, good thing we got a lot of time. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If we stay on his paths that he leads us. See, here's the deal. I love the picture because of the whole mountainside thing, right? Look at where the shepherds are. Right? Who's taking the danger? The shepherd is. To keep the sheep where? On the paths of righteousness. The shepherd takes the risk. I love that Sarah's, the closing song Sarah's picked. The reckless love of God. Jesus takes the risk to keep us on the right path. We don't have to take the risk. And yet too often we're kind of like, ooh, there's the shepherd. I want to go there. And he says, no, 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 stay there on the path. No, I want to come. No, 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 stay on the path. And then we wander off. And Jesus goes, if you would stay on the path that I'm leading you. One of the commentators that I read on this passage said, oftentimes when you would find shepherds like leading their sheep through the woods, there's a primary direction. But he said you would literally see hundreds of little paths. See, Jesus is leading us in the right direction. Each of our paths are unique. The paths of righteousness are all unique to us. And that should be another whole sermon that we're just going to have to do another time. But the paths of righteousness are all unique, but it's on the same grand path that God is leading us. The way is narrow. Right? There's one way. It's narrow. Here it is. But boy, you can do a lot of wandering on a narrow path yet. Okay? Some of us like to journey longer, and so that 1 mile trek turns into 15 miles because we've gone back and forth. And then we decided, well, we wanted to backtrack for a little bit, and then we go up, you know. So that's the uniqueness of our journeys, but his paths are paths of righteousness. Just as we dedicated Haley this morning, right? Zach and Courtney, we as family that are joined with them have committed to leading Haley on paths of righteousness. God leads us on paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Immediate reference to Moses in the wilderness, right? A couple different occasions. Moses, would you please step aside? Because it is time for me to just wipe out this nation. And what does Moses look at God and say? Your reputation is on the line. I can't help but think that that's part of what David had in mind when he says he leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because his reputation is on the line. See, Jesus won't lead us astray. If you feel like you're being led astray, then you really need to ask the question of who's leading me, because Jesus won't lead us astray. His ways can be trusted, relied upon. They have been tested, tried, and proven true. Our problem is we just don't like them. I like the more scenic route, Jesus. Or the easy, comfortable. I mean, come on, wouldn't it be easier to just stay down off of the hill and walk? Right? Or to walk the ridgeline up top? Why do we have to side hill it? That gets to be a lot of work after a while. And here's the problem. We're only going one direction, so I'm kind of lopsided if I'm side hilling it the whole way. Now I gotta what? Turn around and walk backwards the other half? I mean, really, we like the scenic. We like the easy. We like the things that we understand and we can explain and we can justify and we can, but that becomes our path, not his path of righteousness. It is for his name's sake. I know this is going to kill most of us, but it's not for my name's sake and it's not for your name's sake. It's for God's name's sake. Right? That's why we're called to walk his paths. Proverbs chapter 12. This is one of the things that I love. Our group has gone through the Bible in the course of 3 years. But one of the things that I love about it is it seems like week after week, as I'm preparing for a sermon or some other teaching or something that's going on, there is something that like out of thin air, you're just like, wow. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. In the path of righteousness. Is that like crazy or something like that? I mean, he leads us in paths of righteousness. So Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28 says, in the path of righteousness is life. Now we go all the way to John, right? And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the way and the truth and the life. I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. How do you do it? In the path of righteousness, which he leads us in for his name's sake. And in its pathway, there is no death. I mean, we look at that and we go, yeah, if one of them veers off a little bit, or if one gets a little mouthy and the other one comes along and does a little, you know, hip thrust. Death is possible on that hill, right? Yeah. But he says, no, on my path there is not death. The key is that he will lead us on paths of righteousness. We have to be intentional about staying on them. The implication is that he's leading, so we are following. So often we want to blame God for our problems and for the problems of this world. We often want to blame God for the things from which we need to be restored. Think about that for a second. We want to blame God for the things for which we need to be restored. Our issue is generally not his path, it's our wandering. And when we get off the path and we wander, then we need to be restored. So where am I tending to wander off the path today? Where am I today tending to wander off the path? When I take a snapshot of my life at this moment in time and I go, my soul is not completely full right now. There's something going on. And I look back at the past few days, weeks, months, years, and I go, where am I wandering to? At that point in time, I can then go, God, I've wandered off. Would you restore me? I'm not going to say the restoration is easy. But when he restores completely. When he restores fully. When we try to restore ourselves, it is usually involving more pain, more suffering, more difficulty, more lack of sleep, more comfort food. When he restores us, it is complete. It is full. It may not be permanent because we wander again, but it's complete and full. Father, we resonate with the words of the hymn writer. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Father, this morning, would you take our hearts and our minds and our wills and our muchness? And would you once again seal them in restoration? Restoration that only you bring. Restoration that most of us are tired of trying to achieve on our own. But we still do it anyway. Restoration which would bring us back onto the paths of righteousness rather than wandering around.
And then, Father, would you place it within our hearts, your heart of restoration? Would we be capable of looking at our enemies and longing for their hearts to be restored to you? Would we look at those who we don't call enemies, but they hate us? And would you give us a heart to have their lives restored to you? Amen. Would you cause our hearts to look at our families, our wandering families, and cause our hearts to long for theirs to be restored with you? Father, bring us to restoration in our whole being for your glory, for your name's sake. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen. Amen.